Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. In our series through Matthew's Gospel this morning, we come to the fourth chapter, section known to many of us as the Temptation, and we will be reading together the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Please stand with me as we give our full attention to the reading of God's Word. I do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant Word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers and flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we acknowledge that we need your strength, the working of your Holy Spirit, to enable us to believe and to walk in the path that your word sets before us this morning. We pray, our Lord, that your Spirit would be about his work of softening our hearts, unstopping our ears, opening our eyes. We pray, Lord, that we would be eager to be nourished by your hand, to be those who are fed by your word. And so, our Lord, grant to us your strength for this calling. Even in our weakness, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we read through this passage, I wonder what your primary focus was as we read it together. Were you primarily thinking about this temptation which happened to Jesus, or were you thinking about some of your own temptations? Were you thinking, as we read through this passage, about how the Son of God is undergoing this humiliation that is before us? Or were you thinking about the struggles which you have faced in your own life? Are you thinking to yourself about the nature of these three suggestions, the temptations that Satan puts before Jesus? Or were you wishing to yourself that Satan would leave you alone after only three tries? It's very interesting to consider the ways in which we approach a passage like the one that's before us here, this temptation of our Savior. If you see in this passage a great deal of instruction for how you would deal with your temptation, then you're not alone. Many have looked at this passage, and they've concluded that one of the main points we should draw from this text is that when we ourselves are confronted with temptation, we should respond how? We should go to God's Word, and we should look for answers to those temptations in God's Word. Also popular is to look at this passage and to glean some sort of hints as to how it is that Satan effectively tempts God's people. That we would look at sort of the methodology, the game plan that Satan employs here and be better equipped to resist temptation when it comes upon us. Now you must understand, these are not bad questions to ask. Some of these instructions, some of these profitable things can be gleaned from this passage to figure out how Satan might effectively tempt us, to figure out how we would respond, and certainly going to Scripture is always a very good plan. But are those lessons really the main point of this passage? Johannes Voss has rightly remarked, and I have paraphrased this because I think it makes it just slightly more understandable. Johannes Voss has remarked that our failure to gauge correctly the significance of Jesus' temptation springs largely from our own habit of primarily finding here an analogy to our own temptations. This is what we do. It is the natural way that we approach Scripture. We often try to make it about ourselves. Even in the Gospels, which is so centrally about the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of our Lord, even in the Gospels, our temptation is to try to place ourselves at center stage. But will you agree with me this morning? Will you tolerate it once more this morning, if this text and this sermon is about Jesus? If we approach this text as it is telling us about Jesus first and foremost, and only then, as we find in Him our life and our righteousness, only then would it be about us, and so importantly so, but only first as we see it about Jesus. To put this another way, and for those of you who have been here the last couple of weeks for these sermons, would we try to better understand this passage, like the baptism passage before it especially, so much about identity rather than example? What Jesus is doing to identify with His people far more than what Jesus was doing here to set an example for us. So let's get into it. Let us try to understand what it is that's going on here and how it is that Jesus is identifying with His people and how this is so much about Him. Jesus was just baptized by John the Baptist. You may recall, if you were here last week, that Jesus was not baptized because He Himself needed repentance. This is the sinless Jesus that we're looking at here. He wasn't baptized in order to wash away His sin. He had no sin to wash away. He was baptized, as we learned last week, He was baptized because we needed to be. Jesus was baptized because you and I need to be. Jesus' baptism identified Him with sinners like us. You hear that language of identification again, right? Jesus' baptism identified Him with sinners like us. And so after He is baptized, after He receives this official divine commissioning for His public ministry, Jesus is then taken, as we're told at the beginning of our passage, by the Holy Spirit into the desert where He fasts for 40 days. And this is where the temptation starts. This temptation that runs in effectively three waves that come to Jesus. The first wave that we find as we look at verse 3, Satan, realizing that Jesus is surely hungry at this point, Satan says to Jesus in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." If you know anything about the ways of Satan tempting, you certainly know that subtlety is one of his tools. This is a very subtle temptation that Satan would put before Jesus, it would seem. In fact, this temptation includes a good bit of truth. Right away, do you notice how Satan addresses Jesus? If you're the Son of God, it's going to be several chapters ahead yet before we hear some sort of similar profession from the Apostle Peter, which Jesus will commend and say to him some important things about what this has to do with the church and Jesus' power in the church. Here Satan says to him, "If you're the Son of God." A lot like Peter's confession. And Satan says to him, "Why don't you miraculously make bread?" Is this not subtle as well? If you're familiar with the life and ministry of the earthly ministry of Jesus, then you understand that He's going to be doing plenty of this in His upcoming ministry, right? Miraculously making bread. This is something certainly within Jesus' power, and it will certainly be done by Jesus in His earthly ministry. And it almost seems to us that Satan is simply saying to Jesus, "Look at who you are and what you're going to do anyway, and why not be about that business right now?" And yet, Jesus' entire act of fasting here what he's gone out into the wilderness to accomplish is so intimately related to Jesus depending upon the power and provision of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is doing this right here as his public ministry is about to begin. That may sound odd to your ears that so much of what Jesus is doing here is yielding and submitting himself to the power and provision of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But it's important to understand to the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus. His call right here is not to rely upon his own strength. And so Jesus refuses this temptation from Satan. As you look at verse 4 of our passage, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and he responds to Satan saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then comes the second temptation. This second wave of temptation is quite crafty as well, isn't it? Satan even tries employing Scripture. Satan quotes Scripture to put to Jesus to show him, okay, if you will respond to this, my previous temptation with Scripture, then let me quote Scripture to you and see if this might lead in a more successful direction. And so Satan asked Jesus to jump off the highest point of the temple so that the angels will save him. He goes to Psalm 91. He says, look, isn't this what you could rightfully expect if you jump from this point that the angels will protect you? And interestingly, it is true, Jesus would be protected in many ways. It's even true when you get to the end of this temptation. Did you notice in verse 11 that as the devil left him, angels came and were ministering to him? There's something of truth here, even in Satan's second attempt. However, God's grace must not be manufactured by us, as if that were possible. Satan is proposing here that Jesus test the faithfulness of the Father. And to do that, of course, would be sin. And so Jesus refuses. As you look at verse 7, Jesus this time quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Again it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so the third wave of temptation. Satan offers the kingdoms of this world and their glory to Jesus. He says, "Look out on all the splendor of these kingdoms and their glory, and they can be yours upon one simple condition, if Jesus will simply worship Satan." I don't know if this occurred to you as you read through this, but if it occurred to you that the first two temptations were pretty subtle. I mean, Satan is saying to Jesus, why don't you do what's according to your divine nature and your messianic prerogative that you'll employ during your earthly ministry with the stones to bread. And then he sort of subtly says, but here's Scripture, and so why don't you do this and see that God would fulfill Scripture, his own promises to you. If those things seem subtle, if they seem crafty, perhaps an effective way to tempt someone, then did it occur to you by this third wave, what is Satan now thinking? If the subtlety of the first two temptations didn't work, how obvious is this last temptation? You can have the kingdoms of this world, all you have to do is worship Satan? Not exactly very subtle. This may have been Satan's sort of last-ditch effort. It seems to me as though this is a sort of acknowledgement that the subtlety, what the first two waves of temptation were cloaking, now Satan says, obviously Jesus understands what the first couple of waves were about. Let's just get right to the heart of the matter. What Satan wants to do in every temptation is he just simply wants to usurp the authority of God. He wants to turn our service and our worship to someone other than God. He wants to turn it to himself. It's just that cut and dry. That's at the heart of it. Why cloak it anymore, it would seem, Satan may be thinking to himself. Let's just get to the point. Here's what I'll give you if you give your devotion to me. Jesus' response here is very intriguing. It's a twofold response that we find in verse 10. First, in verse 10, Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." And then he goes on in verse 10 to quote again from Deuteronomy, again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6, where he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And this is so interesting. We can see in even just this response two key things about the temptation that have become clear to us by now. First, and you probably knew this going into the sermon. If you didn't, it's a good thing to be well aware of. Jesus' temptation is very much a part of his humiliation. Right? We talk about the mediatorial work of Christ, how he saves his people, and our catechism very helpfully says that he executes those offices of prophet, priest, and king and in both his humiliation and exaltation, right? In the ways that he suffered for us, that's part of how he saved us. And in the ways that he was victorious, that's part of how he saved us. And we see this temptation certainly as part of his humiliation, right? This is part of him submitting, of suffering. What would the Son of God have to do in order to be willing to undergo this series of temptations to Satan, right? Why bother with this? Why humiliate yourself like this? You go back to a question that we entertained last week or the last couple of weeks with John the Baptist, and with John the Baptist's likely expectation that when the Messiah would come, he'd just usher in the kingdom victory right there and then, right? He would just bring this kingdom fully to bear. You can imagine if John the Baptist has any inkling of what's going out here in the desert with the temptation, John the Baptist must have been thinking, "You're the king. What are you doing in the desert being tempted by Satan? Let's get to the kingdom you're in charge part, not the kingdom where you are undergoing this humiliation, this temptation in the wilderness." I remind you, though, as we noted last week, Jesus is earning this kingdom. He is fulfilling all righteousness. He has to go through these things. And a big part of what he has to go through is the humiliation, is the suffering for our sake. He is identifying with us, a key reason for this humiliation. You see, every temptation that Satan is lending here, is providing here, is trying to separate Jesus' divinity from his saving mission. He's essentially saying to Jesus, "Exalt yourself because you are worth it." You could just as readily imagine Satan having said, "Why humble yourself? You're the second person of the Godhead. Why would you suffer for these sinful people?" But Jesus must suffer these things, and he willingly did for our sake. This temptation is part of his humiliation. But a second side of this that's so important and that you see in this final response from Jesus in verse 10 is that Jesus' temptation here, how he has underwent it, is already an early act of victory. I'm not just talking about a moral victory. We don't just sort of, you know, wipe the sweat off our brows when Jesus successfully gets through these three waves of temptation. He's remained sinless. This is very good, or else this whole program would have been thwarted. But when Jesus says in verse 10, this is not a moral victory, when Jesus says in verse 10, "Be gone, Satan," he is showing that he is the conqueror who has come. He is even now binding the strong man. Do you know that language, the strong man? Go up ahead to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. There's a really important passage that's up ahead for us. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says there, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Right? You and I know the answers to these things. It is by the Spirit of God. The kingdom has come. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" See, that's part of what's going on right here in the temptation. We look at this. John the Baptist may have looked at this and said, why, Jesus, are you undergoing this? Why are you submitting to this? And what Jesus is doing right here, his answer is he is earning the right to plunder Satan's house, to claim a people for himself, tying up the strong man, as it were, so that he could plunder his house. Even in Jesus' successful completion of the temptation, he is ushering in the kingdom. Even this is a kingdom activity that Jesus undergoes. And so we see in this temptation, we see Jesus in humiliation. We also see these very early shades of exaltation as well. Suffering with victory. Sounds a lot like key ingredients of the gospel, doesn't it? But does that mean that this is an example for us? If we walk away from this, do we think to ourselves, if only I can quote the right scriptures, I know I'm going to be able to resist temptation the next time? Does it mean for us that if we resist temptation, that we could save ourselves? Actually, this passage is saying exactly the opposite. And we realize that so clearly when we begin to see some pretty obvious parallels. So many parallels between what's going on here in this temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And maybe you already thought of it, what happened in the Garden of Eden. Right? If you think of sort of what are the main direct head-on confrontational temptations between Satan and others in the Bible, these two have got to come right to mind. What happens here in Jesus' temptation and what happened in the Garden of Eden. So many similarities between those two temptations. In both cases, Satan presents himself in these passages as the tempter. In both cases, Satan tries various avenues of appealing to the person being attacked, right? He tries some sort of different angles on this to see if there might be success in the temptation. In both cases, there is an obvious attempt at displacing God from his place as God, right? That is fundamental to both temptations. You remember how Satan did it with Adam and Eve? It was the suggestion to them that they could become like God. You know, maybe the problem here with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe the problem is you're going to become like God if you eat this, right? Displacing God is at the heart of this temptation. With Jesus, I hardly need to point this out, Satan says, why don't you worship me? That would be displacing God from his rightful place as the only receiver of worship. All these parallels between what happens here in the temptation with Jesus and what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, but there's one great dissimilarity which you already know. Jesus passed this temptation. Adam did not. What Adam earned for us by his succumbing to the temptation, I say for us, all of us human race that descends from him by ordinary generation, what Adam earned for us by his failure was what? Condemnation. What Jesus earns for his people is salvation. He earns this by his success, by his obedience. Did you listen to our assurance of pardon this morning? It could not be more clear. Earlier in this service, our associate pastor read from Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that was Adam's sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's Jesus' obedience leading to salvation, to justification. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The two men referenced there clearly are Adam and Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The parallel is very intentional and very important. You children, remember from the catechism this language, right? When it asks about the covenant of works, or I think in this specific question, it's about the covenant of life. It has that phrase, upon condition of perfect obedience. Remember that phrase, upon condition of perfect obedience? That's how they would obtain eternal life, upon condition of perfect obedience. And of course, what you know happened is there was no perfect obedience in the garden. There wasn't there. There is here. Where Adam failed, Jesus is now successfully passing. But the parallel to Adam is not the only parallel that we find in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is also doing here in this passage what Old Testament Israel did not. You say you want to understand the temptation, and so what you probably do is go to what Satan says. What you really need to do is go to what Jesus responds with. That's really how you unlock all the keys, all the answers to this temptation. Jesus' responses. That's really where the answers are found. And one of the very interesting things about Jesus' answers is that they all come from one very narrow context. You think, well, if the lesson of the temptation was to tell us to quote Scripture when we're being tempted, it's kind of an odd lesson, because really the lesson here would be quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8 when being tempted. I mean, it's this very narrow little section of the Old Testament that Jesus goes to. He had this gigantic Old Testament that he could have gone to and quoted from. And he picks this one little section in Israel's history. One very specific place. That wasn't accidental. That wasn't all he could remember. Goes to Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 8. And what's happening in these chapters, Deuteronomy 6 and the couple chapters following, Moses is recounting the disobedience of Israel. Their path from the Exodus from Egypt to entering the promised land of Canaan. You know, they took 40 years in the wilderness, right? A little bit like the 40 days and 40 nights Jesus spent in the wilderness here. They spent those 40 years, and during that time there was a lot of disobedience that Israel rendered unto their God. When Israel was dissatisfied with the fact that God was raining down manna from heaven, this wasn't enough for them, right? God reminded us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When Israel would be conned into serving false gods of other nations once they went into Canaan, God would remind them, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." When Israel demanded that God show he was with them, God must show that he's with us. They say in the wilderness, having been delivered from Egypt, having seen the whole Red Sea thing happen, having been provided for by God, when they demanded, God needs to prove to us that he's really with us. We want water. God warned them, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus could have answered Satan with any number of scriptures. And what he did in this temptation narrative is Jesus chose to deal with the wilderness wanderings of Israel, their preparation to enter the promised land. He chose those specific passages to go to, this very narrow swath of scripture, in this context, because he was showing us, Jesus was, that he fulfills what Israel was called to do, but that which they did not do. They were called to worship God only, to trust in him alone, to not doubt in his provisions. They were called to fulfill the demands of the covenant. But as our reading of the law this morning, earlier in the service, told us, right in that same context from which these three quotes in Matthew 4 are taken, as those passages tell us, they were not righteous. Reading of the law couldn't have been any more clear than that. I want to tell you, come back tonight for 1 Samuel's sermon. You're going to hear a lot more on this very issue. They were not righteous. So what should be the main takeaway from this temptation passage? This is a passage, Matthew 4, not ultimately about how we should quote from Scripture. This passage is not ultimately an encouragement that with just a little patience and a little fortitude, we can avoid sin. But what this is really at its heart about is some very good news that we need to hear this morning. Someone finally got this right. Because all we knew up until Matthew 4 is all of us getting it wrong all of the time. We just couldn't manage. We couldn't even keep our hands off that one piece of fruit. We couldn't, even after God, with plagues and miracles and the might of His hand delivered us from Egypt, we even then couldn't muster up the requisite obedience needed. We just kept failing every time along the way. And now in Matthew 4, someone has finally gotten this right. Not Adam, not Israel, not you. Jesus finally got it right for us. And so is this passage primarily about Jesus or about us? Let me put this as clearly as I can. Of all of the places for you to force yourself into a passage that's not primarily about you, this is one of the worst passages for you to do that in. This passage is so clearly saying Jesus had to accomplish the righteousness that you could not. The righteousness you never could accomplish, Jesus had to do that for you. And by passage end, it says He has accomplished that for you. And so when we looked at the baptism, we said Jesus was baptized because you and I needed to be. And this week in the temptation, we say Jesus passed the temptation because you and I couldn't. Praise Jesus for His willingness to suffer in this way and for His ability to conquer in this way as well. Let us pray. Our Lord God in heaven, would You grant to us a full confidence, not in our own righteousness, not in our own efforts. Our Lord, would You grant to us a full confidence in the righteousness of Christ. Never allow us to be trapped in our own unfaithfulness, thinking that this would bar us from heaven, for we know that we have a Savior and He's righteous, and He was obedient to You, and He has earned for us that righteousness. And we give You the thanks and the praise for this, our Lord. Help us to find ourselves in Him by faith. Grant to our hearts the faith we need to embrace Him such. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.